Our Bible there in 1 Peter and the chapter 1. 1 Peter and the chapter 1. Peter could well be designated, I believe, the Apostle of Hope. Just as so often, John is referred to as the Apostle of Love. For those themes do dominate in their writings. And certainly hope is the keynote of this letter. In a sense, we might say the key is hung at the door. You notice the words of the first three. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This letter is written to the persecuted people of God. You notice those opening words in the first one. It is written to saints who have been scattered far from home. They are homeless wanderers. They are strangers in strange lands. And as indicated there in the first six of the chapter, they are a people already suffering, burdened. And then in the spirit of prophecy, if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter speaks to them of how they are soon to be overtaken by fiery trial. You'll notice he does so with that term of endearment. He is feeling for them as he pens these words. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. What a word from God that is. How often when saints are overtaken by perplexing providences, they do count it a strange thing. Why is this happening to me? Why has the Lord allowed this in my life? Well, here we have a word concerning that very thing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now that is undoubtedly a reference to the persecution of Christians by the Roman Emperor. It began, of course, with the infamous Nero in AD 64 when Rome burned. And of course, even as you read this letter, Peter reminds the saints how they will be hated, how they will be slandered, they would be cast into the dungeon, they would be torn in the rack, they would be put to the sword, they would be fed to the lions, they would be fuel for the flames. And that is the dark background to this letter. And yet you'll notice how significant it is that Peter immediately in this letter sets before those saints of God the hope of heaven. He would encourage them. He would comfort them. He would strengthen them by holding before them the sure prospect of a coming glory. Especially in the words of the first four, their heavenly inheritance. And you'll notice there in that first four that he sets it before them in its incorruptibility. It's incorruptible. Then he sets it before them in their purity. It's undefiled. And then he sets it before them in its beauty. It fadeth not away. And undoubtedly those words have been the inspiration to those hymns about heaven where the roses never fade. And then you'll notice he sets it, the inheritance before them, in its absolute security. Notice the words, reserved in heaven for you. And then immediately, Peter strikes a note of double assurance. Notice, let us read those words in verse 4 and into verse 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a note of double assurance. You see, not only is the inheritance being kept for the heirs, but the heirs are being kept for that inheritance. And hence I have designated this a note of double assurance. Now, verse 5, of course, is a key proof text concerning the great doctrine of the divine preservation and the final perseverance of the saints. And certainly that doctrine can be very plainly and powerfully established on the pages of Holy Scripture. In the Old Testament, you may recall, we read about a threefold cord that is not easily broken. Well, in relation to that doctrine, let me give you a threefold scriptural cord that cannot be broken, leading into my subject this morning. You see, that preservation, that perseverance is ensured, first of all, by the presence of the Spirit's indwelling of us. You remember in the Paschal Discourse in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Comforter. I'll not leave you orphans. I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Savior said, He will abide with you forever. And you see, that preservation, that perseverance of the saints is guaranteed. It is ensured by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed us until that great day of redemption. Then secondly, the second cord, that preservation and perseverance is ensured by the prayers of Christ's intercession for us. You see, that is the great argument of Hebrews 7. He saves to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Why? Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. The prayers of Christ cannot fail. At the tomb of Lazarus, he was able to lift up his eyes in prayer to his heavenly Father and give expression to that glorious fact, Father, I know thou hearest me always. The prayers of Christ cannot fail. And here in my text is the third cord, ensuring the preservation and perseverance of the saints of God. It's the power of God's impregnability. The power of God's impregnability. And I have chosen that word because that word is reflective of what may be described as the key word in my text, the word kept. It's wonderful to read Peter's letter, and every now and again you realize that Peter is writing out of the crucible of his own spiritual experience. For example, who better to have warned us of how the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy than Peter? And who better indeed to append these wonderful words of promise than Peter? Peter, with all of his folly and his feelings, with all of his misunderstandings and his mistakes. Peter, whom Satan desired to sift as wheat. Peter, with his proud boastings and his grievous fall. Who better to write of the keeping power of God that preserved him through it all than Peter? And what a text it is. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Three simple points this morning. First of all, the purpose for which we saints are kept. The purpose for which we saints are kept. You'll notice it there clearly in the first five. It is unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, this is one of those places in the New Testament where salvation is spoken of in its ultimate sense. It really is the equivalent of the heavenly inheritance that is mentioned in the first four. Salvation ready to be revealed. Now, there's a few simple thoughts there, isn't there? For example, there is the thought there of concealment. It is ready to be revealed. Do you remember when John is writing in his letter, in those wonderful words that open the third chapter, when he speaks about the wonder of God's love and grace that we are the sons of God? Do you remember what he says? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Let me borrow those words of 1 Corinthians. I know I take them somewhat out of context, but how true they are concerning God's heaven and the glory that awaits the child of God. Eye have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But it's ready to be revealed. You see, there's the thought of completion. It's ready to be revealed. And bless God, the Father's house is finished. The mansions of glory are furnished. See, it's Spurgeon put it wonderfully well when he said, there is a place in heaven for me which none of you could fill. There's a harp which no fingers can strike but mine, and a crown which no brow can wear but this. It's ready to be revealed. And therefore, you see, here's the argument in the text. God Almighty will finish what he has begun. You remember, that's the very statement in Philippians chapter 1. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not rest satisfied in his love until every saint is placed as a polished jewel in the crown of the Redeemer King. He will finish what he has begun. You see, here's the ultimate purpose of God in redemption. It's to bring all those sons home to glory. And when we realize that, then the adequacy and the efficacy of that keeping power can never be doubted by us. The Lord will finish what he has begun. And you know, that's so wonderfully illustrated here in the context. Indeed, it's a message in itself. Let me show you quickly what I mean. Please look at verse 3 with me. The third verse. You notice those words, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again. Now there's the initial transformation of grace. That's where salvation begins. It begins in the new birth. It's not the mere turning over of a new leaf. No, men and women, it's the reception of a new life. Life in Christ. Eternal life. Oh, tell me, have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Is that spiritual life pulsating in your soul today? But then you'll notice in verse 3 it says, begotten again unto a lively hope. There's the continual expectation of grace. It's a living hope, an undying hope. And before we were saved, we were without hope. Those are the words of the Bible. We were without hope. But when we come to Christ, we come into the possession of a sure and certain hope. The hope of glory. When people have asked me during these past 50 years and more now of ministry, what is the hardest thing you ever had to do in your ministry? And without hesitation, I reply, the hardest thing I have ever had to do in my ministry is to go to a home where there's been sudden death and the person who has died, died without a testimony. Oh, to go to the home of a saint, what a difference. What a difference. There's comfort there. There's peace there. There's hope there. Even in sorrow, joy there. To know the loved ones in the glory. But to go to the home where there's no gospel hope, that's the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my ministry. Oh, tell me, have you got the hope of the gospel burning brightly in your heart today? You'll notice in verse 4 that we have the eternal consummation of grace unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's what God is keeping his people for, that eternal inheritance. Deliverance from the very presence of sin into the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the hope of every child of God. There's no greater burden to us as Christians than sin, is there? And we feel it deeply in the wicked age in which we are living. Oh, to know that Christ in us is the hope of glory. We are going to stand one day in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Tell me, is that your destiny today? If in this pulpit this morning announcement had been made about your death, tell me, would this congregation be able to rejoice that you've gone home to be with Christ? Or would there be a sorrow here for which there can be no comfort, that you died without a testimony, without Christ, without a Savior, without hope? Oh, that you would come to the Savior today, that you would have that happy day experience. That's the purpose for which we saints are being kept, salvation ready to be revealed in all of the wonder of it at the last time, our eternal inheritance in Christ. You'll notice secondly, simply in the text, the power by which we saints are kept. Nothing less than the omnipotent power of God. Kept by the power of God. As I indicated in the introduction, the word kept indeed is a significant and a suggestive one, because it's a military term. And indeed, it is found in its literal usage in our Bible. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, we read, kept with a garrison. And of course, here in our province and all through the United Kingdom, there are towns that have been known for centuries as garrison towns. Towns that were strategic. Towns in which the troops were garrisoned in a state of readiness at the approach of an enemy. And again, if you know our English language and its usage, you will know that when you
go to certain places where there are great castles. When I was in Bridlington, I visited such a castle. And as I went through where the drawbridge would have been, and there inside the castle was another castle. And when you read the literature, you were informed that's the keep. That if the outward defences are breached, then that's where you go to for safety. You go to the keep. That word has been used for such fortifications in the English language for many centuries. So there's the significance of the term. And oh, it would draw, would it not, a wonderful picture? We are kept by the power of God. That's what garrisons us. And if we imagine indeed being within the castle of our faith, and we look all around and the bulwarks and the walls and the towers, what are they on every side? They're the walls, the bulwarks, and the towers of divine omnipotence. God's people are kept by the power of God. But how significant the picture. How suggestive the picture. Because when you think in these terms, as I've already indicated, well, of course, there's a conflict implied in this word. As I indicated, commanders like to place strong garrisons of troops where they know the enemy is liable to launch its attack. That's a vital place to hold. But we're just reminded God's people need keeping because they are exposed to many enemies. They lie exposed to many dangers. As has been well said, when you're saved, you don't find yourself on a playground, but a battleground. It was John Bunyan that used to speak about the city of man's soul, where grace reigns. Well, you know, it's a city that's always under siege. And no more so than in our day and generation. All around is the enemy of the world continually seeking to batter down the walls of scriptural separation and make those inroads upon our soul. And oh, we live in such a strange day today when those who profess to be Christians can do just about anything. They can go and drink. They can go to nightclubs. They can go to dances. It's the day and hour in which we live. And I can tell you from my experience in Australia, I could go on to speak about that at some length. But then with another great enemy, our adversary, the devil, and how determined he is to raise the citadel of our faith to the ground. And he'll hurl his fiery darts at us. He'll beleaguer us with all of the artillery of hell. What an enemy he is. And then we have the enemy within. The flesh, indwelling corruption, our old foul nature. It truly is a traitor within the camp. And how easily it betrays us into sin. You see, God's people need keeping. And we're kept by the power of God. And oh, what confidence and what courage that ought to instill in us. You know the word, stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus is stronger than Satan in sin. Yes, Satan to Jesus must bow. We're kept by the power of God. Two thoughts. That speaks to me firstly about the engagement and the encirclement of divine guardianship. The engagement and the encirclement of divine guardianship. Now you remember, I was looking at it this morning, the complaint of the devil to the Lord about Job. You have hedged him about. You remember the Lord speaks in the Old Testament of being a wall of fire about his people. The engagement and the encirclement of divine guardianship are how significant, therefore, when we remember those words of our Lord Jesus to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan have desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. By the way, just notice where the emphasis is there. It's on faith. The prayers of Jesus Christ were concentrated upon faith, that thy faith fail not. But oh, we can say, can we not, how divine an impotence, as far as Peter was concerned. It feathered the enemy's mighty power. It frustrated his malignant purpose against Peter. And he was kept and preserved. And on the day of Pentecost, what a mighty ministry he exercised when 3,000 were saved. There's another way, well known to us in Ulster, whereby a beleaguered city is relieved, is kept, is preserved by the sending in of supplies and provisions to the city. That's what happened in Londonderry. And you remember the famine, the dreadful famine, and yet out there in the loch is everything the city needs for deliverance. And that deliverance was brought about when those supplies were brought into the city. And so it is, you see, in answer to the Saviour's praying, Peter received grace. He received a strengthening of his faith. And he was kept, were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that ought to comfort our hearts today. That's why I chose the opening psalm. Because when you read the psalms, and of course the psalms have been described as the heart of the Bible, that they beat with all of the varied experiences of our life. So we go to the psalms, and as we read the psalms, here is a thought that seemed to gladden the heart of the psalmist above all others and brought such peace to his soul. And we sang about it in Psalm 121 this morning. Listen to some other words from the psalmist, because we don't have the time to look them up. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. It ought to be a thought increasingly precious to every child of God. Why? Because Christian experience ever deepens our conviction of our own weakness, that we have no strength in ourselves. We have learned painfully in our experience as Christians, we cannot keep ourselves. If we live to ourselves, we will be foolish. We will stumble. We need that keeping power of God. We need not only the guiding hand of God day by day, but we need the guarding hand of God as well. The purpose for which we are kept, salvation ready to be revealed. The power by which we are kept. And then one final point, and it's a vital point, especially for young people. The process through which we saints are so kept. You'll notice those two words in my text, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. It's that grace implanted in our hearts, that grace that united us to Christ. It is that grace that has made the instrument of our being so kept. And isn't that a abundantly set before us all through the New Testament. The Christian, we read in Galatians 2, lives by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Christian is one who walks by faith. 1 Timothy 6, they are one who fight the good fight of faith. So you see, the process through which we are kept, it's through faith. Because you see, faith in a Christian is a living thing. It's operative in our life, moment by moment, day by day, as we are looking on to Jesus. It's faith, you see, that is the eye of the soul to see the danger, to see there the hook that is concealed beneath the bait. It's the ear of faith that hears the footfall of the serpent in his approach, the enemy lurking under cover. It's faith that is the hand that clasps and claims the promises of God. It is faith that is the mouth, like those Old Testament saints, to cry out in the battle to the Lord. And faith is the heart that trusts in the Lord. It's the channel, you see, through which the divine strength is communicated to us. To borrow again the wonderful picture of John Bunyan concerning man's soul, it is faith that opens the gate and lets down the drawbridge whereby all of that omnipotent strength that we need comes in to us. It's the link between us, in our indispensable link between us in all of our weakness and God in all of his omnipotent power. It's through faith. Let me say, as we come to conclude the message this morning, surely that ought to elicit a twofold response by us. And the first one, surely, is that we would echo the prayer of the disciples. Do you remember their prayer? Lord, increase our faith. Oh, when faith is such a vital thing, such a precious thing, Lord, increase our faith. Prayer. May I ask you, as a Christian this morning, when was the last time that your faith was the object of your praying? When was the last time you echoed the prayer of the disciples? Lord, increase my faith. Strengthen my faith. Oh, I want to have a faith that is strong, faith that will glorify God. But then the second thing that ought to elicit is a realization that if that prayer is going to be sincerely uttered to us, by us, then we cannot neglect this book. You see, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the means under God whereby faith in us is strengthened. You cannot increase faith and neglect the Bible. How vital it is that young people get a grip of the Word of God. We live in a day of all kinds of electronic gadgets and games, and young people never seem to be away from that. Well, any young person that really wants to go on with God, wants to serve the Lord, wants to know what it is for their faith to be strengthened, they need to get to grips with the Bible. They need to take time to study the Word of God so that their faith is not secondhand. It's not a faith from their parents, even though that's where they may first have heard it. It's not a faith even instilled through the ministry of the church, though thank God for it. But they can say, it's my faith. I believe these things because the Lord has taught me out of his word. They are my convictions, borne home to my soul by the Holy Spirit out of the scriptures of truth. That's a vital thing. A vital thing. That's a message I'm constantly preaching to my grandchildren. On every opportunity that I have, how vital it is to give ourselves to the study of the Scriptures. What a wonderful truth this is. How conducive it is to the Savior's glory. Let me just end, even though I haven't come to the end of my notes, but let me just end with this. To keep us with so many corruptions within and so many temptations without, in this world of suffering and sorrow, amid so many sore testings and trials, surrounded by and beset by so many enemies, to bring us home safe to glory, how that will glorify and magnify our Savior and all of His matchless grace, and so much, much more than if He was to save us and take us straight to heaven. Because the saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed on the last day. May I say to you, as we conclude our message, how this should deepen our confidence and trust in the Savior. God be for us, who can be against us? How true it is, without Him we can do nothing. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Trust ye in the Lord, Isaiah says, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And let me just give you one final verse. Please turn and look at the book of Jude, and you know, the benedictions in the Bible, in the New Testament, they are all significant. When you study them in their context, you realize why God has that title. Why this benediction sets before a certain truth. That's a wonderful study every time you come across the benedictions of the Bible. And at the end of Jude, you have one. Now, Jude is the book in the New Testament on religious apostasy. The book. In fact, the clarion call of the free church is found in this book to earnestly contend for the faith once and once for all delivered to the saints. This is a book that opens up to us apostasy. And what is apostasy? It's a falling away. The literal meaning of it's a falling away from truth. Falling away. What a falling away there is all around us today. And isn't it significant, therefore, that when Jude comes to the end of his little letter, what does he say in verse 24? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And that's significant. In a day when we sometimes see, as we sing, mighty men around us falling, in a day of awful declension and a falling away, we are to have our eyes heavenward unto Him that is able to keep us from falling. Now you'll read on, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to every heart today. We're going.